Open up to Revelation chapter 12. In previous studies, we've said that chapter 12 is background information for understanding the bowl judgments, which are about to follow shortly. Now remember, this chapter presents a prophetic drama that is played out in three acts. In Acts 1, verses 1 through 6, we learned about the dragon and his animosity. The scene began with the sign of a woman representing the nation of Israel. She was pregnant with child and about to give birth to Messiah. Second scene there was of a dragon, the devil, and with great animosity, he and his whole angelic army are awaiting the birth of the child so that they might destroy him. But the child was born, and after accomplishing the task for which he came, he ascended back into heaven to the right hand of God and to his throne. This third scene ends with the woman fleeing into the wilderness for 1260 days. In Act 2, verses 7 through 12, we learned about the dragon and his eviction. Providing some backstory for the woman's flight, the first scene revealed a war in heaven, Michael and his angels warring with the devil and his. The dragon made a play for the throne, thinking that he could somehow rise above the child of the Most High. But he was mistaken. And as a result, he was denied further access into heaven, having been banished to the earth. In the wake of his eviction, the saints in heaven erupted, rejoicing that the time for God's salvation to be realized had come because the arch enemy of the saints had been cast down. This was cause of rejoicing in heaven, but cause for woe to those on the earth because the devil was enraged, knowing that he had only a short time left, verse 12. This brings us to Act 3 in our drama. Beginning in verse 13, the dragon and his pursuit. What does one do with one's rage when one sees that one's time is short and there is no place to go? Well, one takes it out on anything related to the object of one's rage. In this case, the woman and her offspring. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly to the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. Verse 13 picks up the narrative from verse 6, and it also incorporates the backstory of verses 7 through 12. In verse 6, it said, "And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1260 days. This tells us of her flight and God's protection of her, but we're not told the reason for it. The backstory of verses 7 through 12 sheds some light on this. No longer able to reach the child in heaven, the dragon takes his frustration upon the woman on earth. And adding to his frustration is the fact that his time is almost over. The word persecuted is the word dioko. Dioko means to put to flight, to drive away, to pursue. doesn't always carry the connotation of hostility, but the context determines that, but it does here. Hence, it means to persecute, to chase down. When Paul made his defense before King Agrippa and he recounted his pre-conversion days, he said, Acts 26, verse 9, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Pursuing, dioko. It means to chase down, to run down, to pursue like an animal on the hunt, to put to flight. This is what it means here. No longer able to reach the woman's son, the dragon directs all his animosity towards the woman. Now this animosity is mentioned at the very end of verse 12. Note there, it says that the devil, having great wrath. Greek has a couple different words for wrath or anger. Two most prominent words are orge or thumos. Orge refers to a subtle disposition. Thumos is more of a passionate outburst and explosion of anger, if you will. Some of you nurse the kind of anger that stews on something for a while. Right? It's a simmering kind of anger. It lies beneath the surface. And when things come up, you just stuff it and don't deal with it right away. So it simmers on the oven of your heart. This is orge. Others of you have the kind of anger that is explosive. It blows up, right? You're mad. You vent your frustration and then it's over. You blow the cork. You let off the steam. And in a fit of passion, it's gone. Neither one of those things is better than the other. Both need to be dealt with, right? The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The word wrath in verse 12 is thumos. And notice it's modified by the word great, having great wrath. This is the point. When the devil saw that he was thrown down from heaven, his persecution of the woman comes in a fit of rage. I mean, he's furious over this thing. He's out of control. This is a flurry of rage. This isn't some subtle persecution, some settled anger under the surface being described here. No, this is all out war. He's pushed the nuke button. Right? His energies and resources are being directed all against the woman who represents the nation of Israel. And the reason why he's going after the woman now is provided by the description who gave birth to the male child. This is part of his rebellion against him, part of his animosity towards God and his Christ. It is now directed towards the woman and causing her to flee. Jesus alluded to this in his Olivet Discourse. Turn to Matthew 24. We've looked at this a number of times, but it bears repeating. As we've said before, Matthew 24 is a passage that is both future-focused and it is particularly Jewish in relation to its audience. So again, we're talking about the future of the nation of Israel. In fact, the future that pertains to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And Jesus says, beginning in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in the house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. Now we'll talk about the agents involved in that persecution when we get to Revelation chapter 13, but the underlying spiritual agent is the dragon, the serpent. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Run. Flee. In verse 16 is the word fugo. Fugo means to run, to take flight, to escape. This is the same word used in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. The Latin equivalent is fuga, from which we get the English word fugitive. Right? This is a man on the run, right? Just get out of town. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200, right? Just run. Just go. You're running like you're wanted by the law. And they will be. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Think of all the persecution that the Jewish people have endured over the ages, particularly in the last couple of centuries. Or from the Crusades on, World War II in Russia. None of that compares to what will befall them in the last half of the tribulation. Such will be the wrath of the dragon when he is thrown down to the earth. But back in Revelation 12, notice that God in His faithfulness will protect her and make provision for her. Verse 14, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly to the wilderness, to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the Scriptures portray God as the protector and provider of His people, Israel. Look at a couple of these with me. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard you, or your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Across the page, Psalm 124. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when man rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us, the stream would have swept over our soul, then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous and protects the stranger and supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Thy God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. This was our scripture reading. The Lord is our shepherd, our protector, our provider. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. And thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Turn to Ezekiel, chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 is contrasting the false shepherds of Israel with the shepherd, God, Israel's shepherd. And in verse 11, he begins to speak on Israel's future restoration. Ezekiel 34, verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will stretch out my, will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they are scattered on a cloudy day and a gloomy day. And I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. And I will feed them in a good pasture. And in their grazing ground will be on the mountains, on the mountain heights of Israel. And there they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pasture in the mountains of Israel. And I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." Skip down to verse 20. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep, the bad ones, the abusive rulers, the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another, and then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. And he will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come on them in their season, and they will be showers of blessing. Also the tree of the field will yield its fruit and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land, and they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. And they will no longer be a prey to the nations. And the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely and no one will make them afraid. And I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. We could look to the prophet Zephaniah. We won't, but Zephaniah is a name that means Yahweh hides. And the idea is that Yahweh hides the remnant of His people Israel. He protects them. He shelters them. And the overarching theme of the prophet Zephaniah is the day of the Lord, a future time of judgment, one that was both near in the Babylonian captivity and one that was both, it was eschatological in the future. And the idea is that Yahweh hides His people during that there would be, that He would hide a believing remnant of Israel and bring them safely through it. In fact, He uses this future day of judgment to purify a remnant for Himself. This is who God is. He is the protector and provider of His people. And just as an aside, this is true for you, Christian. Right? It's true, and it's true for the nation of Israel as well. Beloved, God gave us everything when He gave us His Son, right? He gave us a Savior, one who protects us from the wrath of God. How did 1 John say it last week? 1 John 2, verse 2, it says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He appeased the wrath of God Himself through the shedding of His own blood for our sins, and thus saves us from the wrath to come, Paul says. And Paul goes on to say that with Him, God has freely given us all things. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The argument there is from the greater to the lesser. If God gave us His Son for our sin, which is the greater thing to do, then how much more shall He give us everything else, which is the lesser? Look, beloved, God has committed Himself to you and to me for your welfare, for your good, both in this life and the life to come, and He proved it in the delivering up of His Son. If you have His Son, you have all things. See? And if you're here without Jesus Christ this morning, well, God offers this Savior to you. John said, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, His unique Son, His God incarnate Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Paul said, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Look, if you want forgiveness for your sins, right? If you want to be saved from the wrath to come, if you want God's care and provision over your life, then take hold of His provision. Right? Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. God has provided a Savior for you. And with that Savior comes all things. All that God is. And such will be true for the nation of Israel too. When God again turns His redemptive attentions to her. And this is what we see in Revelation 12. We see the Lord doing the same, protecting and providing for His people. Verse 14, and the two wings of the eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Again, this is an elaboration on verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1260 days. In verse 6, we're told that God had a place prepared for her, a table in the midst of her enemies. In verse 14, we're told that he assists her in reaching that place. In Tolkien's mythological world, right, the eagles were the great deliverers. Right, whether it was helping Bilbo and the dwarves in The Hobbit, or Frodo and his companions in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, right, the eagles were always delivering them in their times of need. In the Old Testament, eagles' wings are often the symbol of swiftness and strength, and often used in conjunction with God's protection and deliverance. In Exodus 19, verse 3, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." In Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, it says, For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions. In that great chapter of Isaiah 40, right, which opens the book of comfort, that half of Isaiah that is heralding the message of God's salvation, it says at the end of that chapter, verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." This is God empowering and strengthening his people. In Psalm 91, that great psalm of security, the psalmist says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, and I will say of the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his wings, his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." This is the picture of the eagle's wings. In this time of future crisis, God will deliver his people again. He will assist them in their flight into the wilderness, to the place he has prepared for them. He will get them there, whether by giving them miraculous speed or putting his hand behind them so as to hide their escape. He will once again deliver his people. In fact, we talked about that word Dioko, right? Earlier, about Israel being pursued and put to flight and being persecuted. That same word Dioko is used at the end of Psalm 23, where it says, "Surely loving kindness and goodness will follow me all the days of my life." It's that word pursue. It hounds you. It follows you. It protects you. It provides you. Such it will do for Israel. Now, lots of discussion about where this place in the wilderness is located. Due to the word wilderness, some look to the far south and see it as the wilderness of Sinai. Some see it as a reference to the Gentile nations because of Matthew 25. In the Olivet Discourse, which we read earlier, Jesus said, "Flee to the mountains." And so some argue that this is a reference to the region of Edom, which is to the southeast of Judea. Edom, of course, is a very arid, mountainous region, home to the famous city of Petra. In ancient times, the people of Edom built their homes on the side of the mountains in the cliffs of the rock because you couldn't get to them. Edom is a word that means red, and it describes the color of the rock in the area. If you've ever seen a picture of the city of Petra, it's red. If you saw Indiana Jones, that third movie, the quest for the Holy Grail, right? The Grail was located in that ancient city of Petra. It was a city carved out of a mountainside and incredibly difficult to reach because of the crags and the narrow passageways of the region. Again, it was known for its mountainous and desert terrain. Now, you could Google it. Not now, right? But you could Google it and get a picture of it. Whether or not this is the place of God's protection that John or Jesus had in mind is uncertain. What is certain is that there will be a place for her, right? Where God will provide for the needs of His people. And notice the emphasis on it here. In verse 6, it is referred to as a place prepared by God so that there, right, she may be nourished. In verse 14, it's called her place. Right, left untranslated in verse 14 in the NASB is another occurrence of the word there, so it should read this, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where there she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Wherever this place is in the land of Israel, it is a definite place where the people of God can hide and the devil, when the devil begins his persecution of the nation. Word nourish means to feed. Here it speaks of some sort of miraculous provision on the part of God, because food during this particular time in world history will only be acquired, as we'll see when we get to chapter 13, by those who bear the mark of the beast. Reminds us of God's provision in the wilderness, doesn't it? Right, where He fed the people of Israel for 40 years, giving them manna and quail and water from a rock. Recounting Israel's flight from Egypt, the psalmist said, Psalm 105, verse 37, then God brought them out with silver and gold, and among the tribes there was no one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illumine by night. They asked, and He brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened a rock and water flowed out, and it ran in the dry places like a river. God continued that for the people of Israel for 40 years while they wandered around. Or think about Elijah. Remember when he was fleeing King Ahab, how God provided for him with ravens. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Again, God provided for Elijah through no effort of his own. And such will be the provision of God for the nation of Israel. He will take care of them himself. Again, he will set a table for them in the midst of their enemies and feed them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, for this reason I say to you, don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Right? They do not reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? He says it again, Luke chapter 12. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. Right? If these are truisms for us and for our comfort as believers, how much more the people of Israel upon whom God hangs the record of His covenant loyalty? I mean, He has promised this. And here He will provide and protect them for as long as the serpent pursues them. Notice she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. In verse 6 of Revelation 12, the time given for her provision was 1260 days. That corresponds to the 42 months of chapter 11, verse 2, and the 1260 days of chapter 11, verse 3. In other words, it corresponds to the time of the holy city's trampling and the ministry of the two witnesses. It also corresponds to the short time afforded to the dragon, chapter 12, verse 12. The reference to a time and times and half a time comes from Daniel 7, verse 25. It too corresponds to this same period of 3.5 years. We'll talk about it more in chapter 13, but if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, 25, it's speaking about the Antichrist, and it says this, "And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." For 1 year and 2 years and a half a year. It's the same time we're talking about, the 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, if you're listening there to the quote from Daniel, you might wonder how it is that he wears down the saints of the Highest One, that they will be given into his hand during this particular time. And yet, as we've just been discussing in Revelation, God protects them and provides for them in a place in the wilderness. You might wonder how those things harmonize. We'll come back to that in a minute. For now, we simply note that God has provided a place for his people, and there he will care for them. There he will meet their needs and nourish them and feed them and watch over them. He will protect them from the serpent. While watching the woman make her escape, verse 15 says, "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth." Due to God's enablement, the serpent is forced to pursue the woman by another way. Instead of following her into the wilderness, he sends forth a flood and intensifies his pursuit. Once again, we see the word balo used. Balo is that Greek word meaning to throw, to cast. We get the English word ballistic from it, as in ballistic missile. It depicts a hurling of something through the air from one point to another. We saw it back in verse 4, right? When the dragon gathered a third of the stars in heaven with his tail and threw them to the earth. Right, it was a picture of his power and authority. We saw it a couple times in the second act where it talked about the dragon himself being thrown down to the earth. 3 times in verse 9, once in verse 10. It was used again in verse 13, and now it's translated by the phrase poured out, used both here and in verse 16. Again, very picturesque word. In the context, it carries the connotation of water that is gushing forth. Right? It's overflowing and streaming out of his mouth towards the woman. Think of a fire hose or a breached dam. In the summer of 1998, I was with a friend. We went to the Czech Republic to visit a missionary. It was a guy from our home church, him and his family. And before we arrived there, it had been raining quite heavily for some time. And by the time we got to his house, they had issued a warning that the drinking water was contaminated. It was no longer good to drink. You had to boil it before you used it. We went to visit some people in the northeast of Czech Republic, and there had been severe flooding up there, and it was so bad that we had to take back roads to get there because the main highways had been washed out. At one point, we were on a road that was parallel to a river, and the water had exceeded the banks and was just raging through the countryside. Coming upon a village where the river ran through, we noticed a couple houses that had been damaged by the water. One house in particular was right on the river. And as we drove past it, their front door was open, and we looked through the front door, and you could see that the back of the house had been completely ripped off and was somewhere downstream. I mean, this is power and speed and destruction. Right, if you've ever seen a raging river, you know what I'm talking about. Something like that will be unleashed by the serpent. And it will just rage to destroy her. A couple possibilities as to what this flood might be. Two best suggestions are either a literal flood or an invading army. That this is a literal flood is supported by the natural reading of the words, right? Another support is Satan's power demonstrated over the elements, right? We saw this before. Remember Job. We saw it last week. Right? He rained fire down from heaven and burned up all the sheep. He used a tornado to bring down the house upon Job's children. In chapter 13 of Revelation, we'll see him display his supernatural power again. In favor of taking this as a reference to a pursuing army are verses in Jeremiah where an Egyptian army is compared to the rising of the Nile. In fact, I think we saw this in one of our readings about God's protection. In my opinion, taking it as a literal reference to water is the best option. But whatever the case, that it is a satanic, raging, rapid pursuit is the point. Unhinged by his inability to pursue the woman by normal means, he will go after her by another way. Whatever it is, he will unleash. It will be streaming after her. But again, the Lord is watching out for her, verse 16. And the earth helped the woman and opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Obviously, since the earth is an inanimate object, the one behind its action is God. As he did when he snuffed out Korah's rebellion, so he'll do again. He will open the earth and put an end to it. Remember that? Turn to Numbers 16. Remember Korah? Got a little big for his britches. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelet, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, "You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and to all the company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and he will bring near to himself even the one whom he will choose. He will bring near to himself." Skip over to verse 25. This is the next day. "Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram and the elders with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin.' So they got back from the ground, from around the dwelling of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord.' And it came about as he finished speaking all these words that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with all their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly, and all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, but for they said, 'The earth may swallow us up.' And fire also came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." Wow. This is what will happen to the flood that pursues the woman. The ground will open up and swallow it. God will protect them, provide for her. And this just makes the dragon matter. Verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman. And he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the seashore." I don't know about you, but if you've ever tried to catch a mole or a gopher, there's nothing more frustrating than trying to catch a mole, right? I mean, it's bad enough that he messes up your lawn, right? But in order to set the trap, you have to make the hole even bigger, right? And then you set the trap only to come out the next morning and find that there's more holes in the lawn. Right, and when you check the trap again, he's either triggered it and gotten away, or you left the safety on, right? So it didn't go at all. Frustrating. This is how the dragon feels. He is enraged with the woman. The word is orge. It speaks of that settled disposition. He is just burning up inside. He's fuming. And so, turning his attention away from the woman, it says he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now, who are the rest of her offspring? Verb "went off" is aperkomai. It means to go, to depart, to set off for somewhere. Up to this point in the vision, it was seen that the dragon has stationed himself in Jerusalem or thereabouts. Right, when the woman flees, she flees from the presence of the serpent, verse 14. That would imply a specific location of close proximity. In chapter 11, verses 2 and 8, it is the holy city that is being destroyed. When Jesus describes the scene in Matthew 24, he talked about those in Judea fleeing to the mountains. All of that points to a people related to the woman, yet not residing in the same vicinity as the woman. The woman residing in Jerusalem, but not her offspring. Some see this as a reference to believing Gentiles, but that doesn't quite harmonize with a reference to her offspring. Right? Her offspring naturally pertains to blood relation, right? Unless otherwise indicated in the text, and there's nothing in the text that would indicate otherwise. The rest of her offspring must refer to Jews not residing in Judea. And looking at the rest of the verse, we find they are faithful Jews who are loyal to Christ. They keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The only other group of Jews mentioned in the book who are loyal to Christ are who? 144,000, right? Chapter 7. During this time in the tribulation, they will be God's witnesses in other parts of the world, thus needing to be pursued elsewhere. That these are the ones in view in the rest of her offspring is confirmed by the narrative from this point on. If you notice, chapter 13 continues the narrative from chapter 12. The main players in the drama shift from the dragon to his representative agents. Notice they make war, chapter 13, verse 7, with the saints. Right, that is the same phraseology as our verse. In fact, we'll find out that he slaughters them. And then in chapter 14, it opens with this scene of the martyrs in heaven. It's a preview of their triumph. They've come through the tribulation victorious, even though martyred. And we find at the beginning of chapter 14 that the people he's talking about are the 144,000. He mentions it twice, verse 1 and verse 3. So unable to pursue the woman then, the dragon turns his hostility towards them. He pursues them. And so he takes his position on the sand of the seashore. Chapter 13, verse 1, and he stood on the sand of the seashore. Now, depending on what English translation you're using there, this is either considered the end of chapter 12 or the beginning of chapter 13. If you have an NASB or an NIV, it's put at the beginning of chapter 13. If you have an ESV, it keeps it with chapter 12. The Greek text puts it at the end of chapter 12. In pursuit of the rest of her offspring, the dragon takes his position at the sea. And this sets up the stage for the next phase in John's vision, which is where we'll pick it up next week. But listen, beloved, the God who will protect and provide for his people in the future is the same God who protects and provides for you now. He has committed himself to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Enjoy that, beloved. And know that if anything harmful comes your way, it's because God has allowed it for a greater purpose. And his ways are not our ways, right? But his ways are always, always good. We can trust that because God is a faithful God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for a chance to see your loyal love and faithfulness in action. Even as we look ahead to what is to come for the nation of Israel and how you protect her and provide for her, even though there are some that will walk through the valley of the shadow of death and even give up their lives. Lord, you take them by the hand, as it were, and you bring them into glory. God, we thank you for this and praise you not only for your faithfulness to Israel, but Lord, your faithfulness to us, seen and demonstrated, evidenced in so many ways. but chiefly in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.